Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading just one verse today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Hear now the word of God. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Words that came from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as he taught his disciples and us to pray. And so, Father, that is our prayer too. But we pray that as we turn our attention to these words, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things really do apply to us. And use your word, Father, as that means of grace in our lives to shape us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I began last week, of course, for those of you who were here, and I think most of you were here last week, talking about the topic of sin. And struggling with sin as believers, and the problem of sin in our lives. And it's not a very appealing subject, I recognize. There are many that would prefer actually to avoid even talking about that. But, you know, we need to remember, and I remember responding when someone had asked me one time my opinion about a some of the popular teaching that is floating around out there today that seeks to avoid talking about the subject of sin, and because we find that maybe it's not good for our self-image or our self-esteem or whatever the case might be. And my response is, you know, that unless we talk about sin, if sin is not a part of our vocabulary, then we really have no need for the cross at all, do we? We have no need for Jesus, his redemptive work on the cross, his death on the cross. And really, in that respect, we have no need for the Bible either. We would be living in the heaven on earth, in the Garden of Eden still. But yet, that is not the reality of our situation. As you well know, that we are living in a fallen world and we ourselves. And our desire as believers should be, our desires as believers should be to live above sin. And yet we find, of course, that even as Christians, those who follow Jesus, that we still have to contend with sin in our lives. Now, there is some teaching, of course, that floats around out there that says that if we reach a certain point in our Christian life, and we have a particular experience in our Christian life, then we can live the remainder of our lives without sin. I think that this really minimizes what sin actually is, according to the biblical definition of sin, that is. And in doing that, then it diminishes God's standard of holiness. But the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we are called to live lives of holiness before the Lord as well. The fact of the matter is, as believers, we still live, if I can use the terminology, in the already not yet. We are between the times. We are waiting for the future, not just on a cosmic level for the whole universe, when Christ will return and everything that has been disrupted by the power of sin will be corrected and changed, but we ourselves too. But you know, when we talk about sin, we can't talk about sin without also talking about the topic of temptation. And of course, Jesus, in this prayer, he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Of course, we know about Adam and Eve in the garden, how the serpent came along and tempted Eve to take of the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat from, and she succumbed to that. And what was true for Adam and Eve is also true for us, that we have Satan, the tempter, coming along as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that is, whom he may tempt to turn away from God. The only real difference between us and Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve, if I can use the Latin terminology that Martin Luther used, Adam and Eve were posse non peccare, that is, able not to sin, and we are non passe, non peccari, that is, that we are not able not to sin. Now, since the beginning of the year, of course, we've been turning our attention to the topic of the Christian life, the need to take the Christian life seriously, which means growing in our Christian faith and growing in Christian maturity. And we've referred back to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 on numerous occasions, haven't we, where the Apostle Peter writes here, for this very reason, make every effort, writing to believers, writing to Christians, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And godliness, of course, is what we are pursuing along with all of those other things. And that means, of course, growing in Christian maturity, growing in our Christian faith. But in order to do this, in order to, as we reflect on this, we realize that we need to give some thought to this notion of temptation that Jesus calls us to here in what we typically refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if we have any hope of holiness or godliness, but we have to ask the question, perhaps, and many people do ask the question, why did God allow Adam and Eve, I think of even our Sunday school kids that may ask their Sunday school teachers, why did God allow Satan into the garden? Why did God allow Satan to go up to Eve and to tempt Eve to eat of the fruit? Well, I'm sorry, but I can't give you an answer to that question, one that perhaps would satisfy you. All I can say is that that is the reality of our circumstances. That's our situation. But we may ask that same question about ourselves and our own personal experience. Why does God still allow us as Christians to be tempted? Why doesn't God eliminate the problem? Why doesn't God eliminate the problem of temptation? Well, I want to address this morning, and there are 4 points today. Sometimes, a lot of times, I only have 2 points. Sometimes I have 3 points. Today, I have 4 points. And you go, uh-oh, that means our sermon is going to be twice as long today. Well, that waits to be seen. But bear with me. But I start, my 4 points are, Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. My first point is led into temptation. Second point is a purpose. Is there a purpose in temptation? And what is it? Why are we tempted? Third point is a pattern of temptation that we see reflected in the scriptures. And my last point is deliver us from evil. That is the second half of that verse where Jesus says, but deliver us from evil. So those are my 4 points. Of course, here in this verse, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation. That statement may be puzzling. A couple of things that I want to say with regard to this from the outset, and that is, in the Bible, temptation carries with it the sense of putting to a test, putting to a test. And we think of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, just a couple chapters earlier here. What happens after Jesus' baptism? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he is tempted of Satan. And what we refer to as the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. 3 things. Well, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes along and says, oh, I know you're hungry. You look at these stones. I know that you're the Son of God. You have the power to do miracles. just take and turn those stones into bread. And then the second temptation, of course, that we read about there is that took him up to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city there in Jerusalem and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes scripture here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And then, of course, the last temptation is to go up onto the high place and look out over all the kingdoms of the earth and says, if you bow down and worship me, then all these will be yours. And so the temptations that were placed before Jesus, this was a test. And of course, Jesus responded with scripture each time, didn't he? And he said no. The second thing that I want to point out too, and this is really crucial for us, I think, as Christians, and that is that temptation in and of itself is not sin. A lot of times we think that, oh, you know, that if we are tempted, then we have already sinned. No, it's what we do with the temptation, how we respond to the temptation. It has the potential of sin, doesn't it? And so we see, once again, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, this is pointed out for us there, where we read in the verse that we had for our call to worship, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Was without sin. And so sin, temptation in and of itself does not constitute sin, but rather how we respond to it. There's a couple of different words that we find reflected in the New Testament with regard to temptation. And we see there, one has to do with testing, that is to prove the validity of something, such as metal being tested for its genuineness. And typically, when we read this in the Bible, this is attributed to God. This is attributed to God. The other one is a testing through the opportunity to sin, and it's Satan who is the one who is the tempter here. The idea in the Lord's Prayer, of course, as you might gather, here in Matthew chapter 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or we could say from the evil one. And that is, of course, from Satan. And that is the temptation to sin here, rather than being tested, the quality of something being tested. And sometimes we think of the Apostle Peter, for example, here when Jesus, having eating the Lord's Supper, distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper to the disciples, and says, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. And Jesus, in essence, saying, and I'm giving him the permission to do that. But it's important to point out here that it is God who does not solicit us to sin. It's not God who is tempting us because, you see, sin is contrary to God's holy character. Nevertheless, what we do find is that God can still use Satan's ploys for accomplishing something that is greater, and he has a purpose in doing that. And so that leads us to our second point, and that is a purpose in temptation. We might say, what? A purpose in temptation? Martin Luther once wrote that one Christian who has been tempted is worth 1,000 who haven't. Now, God does a work in us through temptation that he doesn't do otherwise. God does a work in us through temptation that he doesn't do otherwise. But I want to point out here is that it's not a means of destruction for the Christian, but rather a Christian sanctification. One purpose is to chasten us for sin. And there's a good example of that, for example, in the Old Testament. If we go back, for example, to 2 Samuel chapter 24 or to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it's the same incident because, you see, what we have here is a repetitive recording of a historical event. But here we have in chapter 24 that it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go out and number Israel and Judah.' And so David went out, and he took a census in the land." And then what happens, of course, is that God's judgment comes down upon the land. If we turn to 1 Chronicles, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Well, who is it, Satan or God? Is there a contradiction here in the scriptures? No. What God is doing is using this occasion for a specific purpose. I believe it's the same type of thing that was taking place, for example, when Jesus said to Peter that Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, and I'm going to allow him to do that. What was at the heart of the issue, though, when we think about that? Was it not pride and presumption in both cases, that King David, thinking that everything had gone so well, that the nation was thriving, David was the king, he had taken possession and had defeated these enemies, and he's going to go out and he's going to take a census of all the land to see how good things really were. Here in Peter's case, Jesus was telling Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." "Oh no, Lord, I'll never do that. Nope, I'm above that one, Lord." Well, you see, what happened, of course, is that it was their pride and their presumption that somehow or other that they had the ability. And God, in essence, said, "No, no, you don't." John Owen, the great Puritan preacher and writer, said that a temptation is like the barks of a sheepdog, calling attention when we're going astray. And so in both cases, what it reminded David and Peter is that it emptied them of their self-reliance, and they learned to think less of themselves and more of their Savior. And so what we realize, the second purpose here, is to make us more like Christ. And isn't this the thing that Paul writes about, for example, in Romans chapter 8, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, the likeness of Christ, to shape us like Christ. In fact, the early Christians had a saying that said that Christ was made like us in order to be tempted, and we are tempted in order to be made more like Christ. And so what God is doing is the same thing that Jesus writes about in John chapter 15, where the Father prunes us and shapes us, and he trims those branches that are unproductive off of us, those things that would inhibit our communion with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his little book that God uses this, polishes our graces and matures our faith and increases our assurance through these experiences in our lives. Well, let's turn now to the pattern of temptation. We've been studying, of course, the Epistle of James in our adult Sunday school class, and there's some important things that we read. There's so much application there. James is, in essence, a sermon that is written to believers, written to Christians, about their Christian walk and their Christian life. And what do we read, for example, there in the beginning of the book of James. We read James writing in chapter 1. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so what we see here is a progression that takes place in people's lives, doesn't it? There's a pattern here that is reflected in our lives, isn't there? And this is why, for example, James writes prior to that, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Previously, he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of different kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. And he says, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And then he goes on to say after this, "Do not be deceived, my brothers, every good gift." And so what James is saying here is that, yes, these trials are gifts from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we think about the pattern. But, you know, perhaps one of the best examples that we have, once again, is drawn from the Old Testament, from the life of King David. And we think again of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you know that incident, of course, that situation where David is tempted and he sins. He succumbs to the temptation and he sins by having an adulterous affair with another man's wife, Bathsheba. And then when he finds out that she is pregnant, he seeks to cover up his sin by arranging for her husband first to come in and somehow or other to have relations with his wife, and through that maybe he would assume that the child that his wife is bearing is his own. And when that doesn't work, he arranges for him to be in the front and for the rest of the troops to retract from the battle, and Uriah is killed in the battle. And so this is contributing, even adding to David's sin on this occasion, isn't it? And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And then in the 12th chapter, here the prophet comes and he, from the Holy Spirit, come and challenges David with regard to what David has done. And David repents of his sin. But the fact of the matter is that we find David, for example, he says that David, during the spring of the year, when they were out fighting, that David, who was the king, instead of being out there with his men, had remained in Jerusalem. And so he was resting on his laurels. And it was in that context that David, he looked out the window and he saw on the rooftop, he saw this pretty woman who was bathing and she was naked. And so the temptation began to take over him and control him. And so, of course, what we have is that pattern there. But isn't it so often, aren't we prone when things are going so well that we become reliant upon the circumstances of our lives and we slack off? Have you ever done this with regard to your own prayer life, your own devotional life, your own commitment to Christ? It seems when things are going well, you become preoccupied with yourself and how things are going, and you begin to back away. And this, of course, is what happened to David too, isn't it? Well, that brings me to my fourth point. And here we have in Matthew chapter 6, don't we, where Jesus prays. Not only he teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And God has his ways of delivering us from evil, doesn't he? Sometimes it's by his sovereign intervention where he puts roadblocks up in our path that will block our way, just as he did to Balaam's donkey. And sometimes he does things like that, alters the circumstances and removes those sinful desires by getting us to focus on something else. But more often than not, what we find, of course, is that it's by the provision that God offers us in the scriptures, in the Bible. There are three words that we find in the Bible that are crucial with this regard. The first one, for example, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let me find that passage of scripture and read it for you directly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is closing out his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And then notice what he says here, be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. Notice the words that Paul is using here. Be watchful, watch, be alert. And don't we need to do that in our own lives? To recognize that Satan is indeed prowling about like a roaring lion, that these temptations will come our way in a multitude of different ways, and to be on alert for those things. Be watchful for those things. Another thing that we find, of course, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he's writing the very same type of thing, isn't he? Where he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, he writes. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the evil forces, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so he's saying, be armed here. Be armed. Scripture is our most effective weapon. He goes on to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You think about our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus must have been starving after 40 days. I can't imagine going 40 days without food. I've never fasted 40 days in my life. There have been occasions where I've fasted for a few days, but never 40 days. But Jesus must have been absolutely starving, and Satan came along and said, you have the ability. You can do it. Turn these stones. Take a shortcut, Jesus. Or taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down. Satan, of course, was quoting scripture here, but Jesus knew that he was quoting it wrong. For the wrong purposes, and Jesus responded once again with scripture, no, it is written. And lastly, to worship Satan rather than God. And so Jesus responded, it is written on each occasion. The fact that Jesus did this should tell us something too, shouldn't it? And the last thing, of course, is to pray. And of course, that's what Jesus says to his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He challenges them in the 26th chapter of Matthew. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says the same thing. He challenges them to pray in all circumstances, on all occasions. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, praying for your brothers in the Lord too. And also for me, he says, pray for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. The Lord has promised to hear us. He doesn't turn a deaf ear, does he? And when you face temptation, isn't this the thing that we should be alert for what's happening? We should look to God's word and find out what God's word has to say and recognize that God's word is for our good. It's not merely to put roadblocks up in front of us for what we might want, but rather to guide us in how God wants us to live. And lastly, to turn to the Lord himself. Because you see, we're reflecting that our dependence is upon Christ. And through those temptations that we grow in spiritual maturity. Now, I wish that I could stand here and tell you that you will never be tempted. The fact of the matter is that it's a common experience for each and every Christian, isn't it? Every one of us in our own lives. And while we may not fully understand why God would allow these things to happen to us, we can rest assured that God has his reasons, that God has his purposes, and his ultimate purpose is to sanctify us and to make us stronger in our faith and more like Christ, isn't it? I remind you that temptation in and of itself is not sin, but it becomes sin when we desire it, when we relish it, when we delight in it, but God has provided a way out for us. And so I challenge you to take advantage of God's way of escape. Keep your eyes open. Be alert. Be armed with the sword of truth, the word of God. Make use of your Bibles and know what it really says. And finally, find a place on your knees before God and find your dependence upon God in the face of temptation. Our Lord Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ indeed is our victor, that Christ was tempted yet was without sin. In and of ourselves, O Lord, we don't have that power, but we have Christ and we have your Holy Spirit. And we know, Father, that we are not without sin and that we will be tempted. But, Father, give us the grace to look to you and to trust in Christ in the midst of these things, to be alert, to be watchful, to turn to your word and to bend our knee before you, looking to you for your grace. And, Father, we pray that you would cause us to grow and mature in our faith, that we might be strong and stand firm in Christ. In his name, amen.